chapter 1. So we're working through this pastoral letter called 1 Timothy. The writer is Paul. The recipient is Timothy, and the church is the recipient as well. So don't forget that it's just because it's a pastoral letter, it's also written to the church. Do you remember where he was the pastor? What city? Yeah, Ephesus. That's good for you to know. It also might help you as we go through this together. Obviously, we're going to be in here for a number of weeks because I'm still in chapter 1. This is the third lesson. To go to Acts chapter 19 and give you some background about what was going on in Ephesus at the time, okay? So that'd be helpful for you. Sunday, I was talking about the crowd in Luke chapter 4. Remember that rough synagogue crowd? Well, Timothy has a brand of that same enemy in front of him in Ephesus. These are Jewish people who are pretty snobbish. They think they know more than everybody else on the planet. And the way to get to God, you first have to come through them. And then once you're circumcised, then you can be part of the family of God as long as you keep the law. And that's their rule. And Timothy has a group of them in front of him. Not only does he have this hard group to reach, but he is located in Ephesus, which at the time, if you look at Acts 19, was a very spiritual place. That does not mean in a good way, always. It was a very spiritual place in the sense that it was full of black magic, the black arts, spiritism. I want to help you with knowing what spiritism is in a few minutes. But this was a tough place to be a pastor. Timothy has this group of enemies, a brand of them, the same one that Jesus did in Luke 4, who are present in his church, and they have itching ears, and they, just 1 minute, they want to hear what they want to hear. And so he addresses this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He addresses it this way. The time will come, Paul says, when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own ears, they will gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Let me read that again, because that's a fulfilled prophecy today. Again, for the time will come, Paul says, when people will not put up with sound doctrine. You'd think it'd be just the opposite, right? That we don't want anything to do with false doctrine. No, we're in an age where people don't want to hear sound doctrine. Listen, the mantra for today's culture is doctrine is out, experience is in. That's the mantra for the culture where your grandkids are growing up in school and church. So be careful. Mary Ann. No, they cannot send her to hell, no. She would have to keep laws and regulations, though, according to those Jewish people. According to those Jewish people. Okay? Yeah, you good now? All right, just checking. Got your blanket? All right. All right.
These people didn't want their toes stepped on.
Yeah. They would say, we're doing it wrong. Yeah, yeah. Bible is out. Experience is in. So let me define for you what spiritism is. Spiritism is a belief that combines science, philosophy, and religion. Science, philosophy, and religion. And believes in reincarnation and communicating with spirits. Okay? That's called spiritism. Y'all, there's a reason today that Barnes & Noble keep their tarot cards under lock and key. People are stealing that stuff. So this is the thing we need to be careful of. I mean, we're not that far removed. You think this is what, 2,000 years ago, 1,800 years ago? Yeah. I found this is interesting. One excavation in Ephesus uncovered an amphitheater seating 24,000 people. That's in Ephesus. And you don't have to turn there, but I did go to Acts chapter 19 and verse 29, and I think I found that amphitheater. 19:29. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So the theater refers back to this amphitheater. Okay, so 24,000 people. The population of Ephesus at the time of Paul's writings, 250,000 people. So this is a pretty big city. That's probably about the size of what, Tyler? It says like 100,000 on the population sign, but that's been there since I was 16, so it's a lot of people. Tyler's full. No, in Acts 9, I used Paul's conversion story. Yeah, Paul's conversion story. How would you like to move to New York tomorrow? I think that looking at this text in 1 Timothy and thinking about the religious background and the way things were going in Ephesus, we might imagine what New York's going to look like in 5 years since their new mayor took office. Well, with that in mind, imagine you were a missionary and the International Mission Board has placed you, assigned you to the city of Ephesus. That's quite a challenge. I love what Jesus tells Paul in 1 Corinthians to be brave, that I have many people in this city that I want to know me, something to that effect. So keep your head up, stay after it. Some of those people were in the church at Ephesus, some of these people that were practicing spiritism, etc. And Timothy's assignment is to warn them. He uses this over and over, to warn them not to teach myths and speculations. So there were some people from that culture and society who had infiltrated the church, and now they desire to be teachers in the church. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, look, I know you're young, but your responsibility is to go and tell these people they cannot teach. Now you better know why the requirements in 1 Timothy 3. We keep seeing the importance of why he talks about the qualifications of a pastor teacher in chapter 3. I mean, the more we're exposed to all of this mess that's going on in Ephesus, the better we understand why there are only a certain few that Paul says can teach and who are qualified to be pastors. I'll never forget at my ordination service, there were 16 pastors gathered around this big table at Brushy Creek Baptist Church in Taylor, South Carolina. And they were just firing questions away, you know, and that's the stuff they do at an ordination council. And one of them said, he didn't have a theological question. His advice was, if you can do anything else but pastor a church, do it. And I was like, you're really kind. What a great encouragement. So this is Timothy's assignment. These myths and speculations that these people were warned not to teach. You might think of it sitting in your Sunday school class and Margaret Morris telling your class that she just saw zombies and aliens moving in at her driveway. This is the kind of stuff that was going on. We might expect that, I guess, from Margaret, but just anybody else. So myths and speculations, these are things that were coming up. Now, they were also preoccupied with verse 6. Y'all, I love verse 6. And I just want to touch on it before we wind up and head into verse 12. Look at 6 with me. Certain persons, I love these words, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Now, what is these? What have they wandered certain people by swerving away from these? Swerving from what? Back up in verse 5. A pure heart, love, a pure heart, and a good conscience. So they're swerving away from that, and they're fascinated with what I called 2 weeks ago etymology, words, the study of words, phrases, things that you might see in the Bible that fascinate you and yet are not so interesting to other people. But for some reason, you get stuck on this stuff, and it's just fascinating to you, and you can't wait to tell everybody about it. Let me, I was going to save this, but it's just really kind of burning on my heart. So look on the back of your outline. And I made another excursus, just a brief explanation of this verse, 1:6. And I'm just going to read what I wrote. At issue is that some people in the church at Ephesus have moved away from love, a pure heart, and a good conscience, and have wandered away into a preoccupation with things that can draw others away from the aim of the church. These things were fascinations with words, stories, and arguments that lead nowhere. They're circular arguments. If you have a King James Version, your translation says, unto vain jangling. If you have the KJV, do you know what that means? Either you don't know or you don't have the KJV. I don't know what's... Okay, well, I'll just leave that to you, because if you do have it, you ought to know what that means. And so there's a little homework assignment for you. Find out what vain jangling means. What a great way to put it, huh? As a pastor, I am not unfamiliar with these things. The word Paul uses here for meaningless means conversations that go nowhere. Useless small talk or chit-chat. Now, I'm not talking about walking down the hall on Sunday morning saying, hey, how's it going? You may say the same thing every Sunday to the same person. It's pretty predictable. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a fascination that you may have found in the Bible or in a bookstore, and you bring it to church, and then you start discussing it. And everybody else would be kind of like, "That okay." And they try to get away from you, but you just keep talking about this thing. It's something that's become fascinating, and that's what is happening with these people. I like the word machinations. Machinations means a secret plan or an agenda that's personal to you so that you look better than other people around you. A machination would be you discover something that only you understand and people have to come to you to understand it. It's prideful. But this is what I'm talking about, these machinations. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 7. What do these people desire to do? They desired to teach. They desired to teach the law, which was the Old Testament, but they had no idea what the law meant. Okay? 2 points of application. First, now you better understand the importance of 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications for a pastor teacher. Second, be careful to remember that the devil reads his Bible too. And he knows it, I would dare say, far better than we do. So he reads it too. And I don't know how. He's not omniscient and he's not omnipresent. But somehow he knows what fascinates us. Not just you, me too. He knows what fascinates us. And if he can swerve us away, to use Paul's words, if he can swerve us away to keep chasing after these things that are circular, that we can never really find out what they mean, then what has he done? What has he succeeded at with us? He's distracted us so that if you're not careful, you'll pick this up in Sunday school class. One person will say they have something that they want to share, and they share it. And before you know it, it becomes the topic of the class. And now it's 10:15 or 10:20, and the teacher's not even opened the Bible yet. That thrills the enemy. Okay? So I think Paul has a very valid point that is relevant for the 21st century today. We should not get hung up on all of this stuff. Let's get hung up on the Bible. And let's get hung up on winning people to Christ. That's the work of the church. And so these people were completely missing out. What else am I missing on the... Yeah, fascinate. Well, let me, he's aware some way of your fascinations with things. He can sweep you away from the scriptures, swerve you away. Repent of any pride that's hidden in your heart that you may not quite recognize as something that you want puffed up over other people. Fascinate yourself with God and His mercy. Like Paul, be amazed that even though you deserve death and separation from God forever, He found you innocent in His Son Jesus. Avoid spending valuable time discussing words, phrases, myths that lead you away from discussing the gospel. And then a quote from 1:17. Comments or questions on any of that? I was fascinated with that for sure. Verse 6. But it came right out of the Bible.
Pastor?
Yeah.
God is omniscient and He knows our thoughts, but the devil doesn't know our thoughts.
Correct.
Yeah,
and what he can hear what comes out of here, which is an indication of what's in your heart, right? What we say is an indication of what's in our heart.
So we hold thoughts captive to Jesus, and He doesn't know we're doing that. He's not part of that. The devil doesn't know we're turning these things over to Jesus. He can't hear any of that exchange or anything.
I don't think so, no. Verbal confessions, I think so.
Verbal or where you're spending your time.
Yeah, yeah. Pride, spotlight, and Paul knows that, and Paul's been accused of that very thing. Paul's been accused of being an itinerant preacher who would come into different cities, gather up a little cash for preaching, and then hightail it out. And Paul said all along in his arguments in all of his 13 letters, I am not that kind of guy. I'm here to teach you the word. So Paul knows their heart, Slade. He knows that they want to be puffed up teachers of the law. And Paul's saying, you're not doing that in the church. You're not getting Timothy's pulpit. You're not getting his microphone. He's teaching the word of God. He's guarding against you. And we're not going to let you get away with it. Yep. All right, let's read verse 12. Everybody good? I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy. Y'all, that's important for you to see that. You may even underline it. The saying is trustworthy, and it's deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Verse 17 is what I call a benediction. It's a moment of praise, where he just puts the pen down and starts worshiping. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to pause there and say that when he says this is a trustworthy saying, I think he's referring to that. And I'm going to give you some other... Let me just give you a couple of other references, because I want y'all to help me read these. Three, one. Somebody, who will find 3:1 and read it? Okay, Linda. And then, so who will find 4:9? 1 Timothy 4:9. Just somebody. Colleen, do you want to read it? And then 2 Timothy 2:11. Okay, David, just hold those and I'm going to try to get to those shortly. Let's pick it up again. So this is the trustworthy saying. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. I don't think he means literal prophecies about Timothy. He means words that have been spoken about him. Okay? That's a loose term. You can use prophecy like that in the New Testament. You can use it loosely like that. It's just words that were told about Timothy. Maybe from his mother and his grandmother and from colleagues. I don't know. But this, he says, in accordance with the things that I've heard about you, Timothy, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, rejecting what? Faith and a good conscience. Look what's happened to two of these guys in the church. They've made a shipwreck of their faith. So what have they done? They've not kept faith. And what's the other one? Good conscience. I just like teaching you all about this time of night, especially if you've been in there eating all that big angel food cake and whipped cream. And it's like, what? What? Yeah, so look at those two things. Hold fast faith and a good conscience. Well, look what happens if you don't hold faith and a good conscience. You'll make a shipwreck of your faith. Well, who's the proof? Hymenaeus and Alexander, verse 20. By the way, Paul says, I handed them over to the devil. Okay, so not a good ending. Mercy. Mercy is the topic of 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 20. This last semester, I started something different in my PhD seminars. I decided that as hard as it is, I'm going to just start doing online classes. I'm going to do Zoom classes for all my seminars. And it was really hard because I am not a Zoom learner. I get too distracted with all those boxes of guys and that. It's just too much. I get way too distracted. So I'm an in-class kind of guy. But it's just like, okay, you know what? Fort Worth's 2.5 hours away and the traffic is absolutely crazy in the afternoons. And the class is 2:30 to 4:30. I don't think I'm going to do that. I also had to adjust my books, buying books or checking out books. Because all the books for my seminars, I could go to the Roberts Library on campus and I could check them out. This semester, as many as 16. Now, three or four of those I was able to buy. But I checked out the others online. I called the librarian, Dr. Runnels, said, here's what I'm doing this semester. Can you mail me these texts? And I sent him the ones with the reference numbers and everything. He mailed them to me. This is last semester. So I got the books, and I'm going through them. I did my stuff with the books, and I'm just about finished. We get towards the end of the semester, and I get a notice from the library, Roberts Library. You have overdue books. I thought, I know. I forgot to check them out again, right? Recheck them. And so the notice was, it has been more than 60 days. These books are now considered lost. Period. At the very bottom it said, you now owe the library $100 per book. That's $1,300. I'm like on the phone as fast as I can. Dr. Runnels, I just got a message from the library. He said, it's okay. It's okay. I just rechecked them. The fines go away. You're all good. I thought, mercy. Mercy. That's what this is all about. Chapter 1, 12 through 20 is about mercy. And Paul brags about the mercy that he received. As a matter of fact, he makes a big deal out of who he used to be and what God did for him because it's so surprising. I mean, it's unbelievable for Paul that you can be all of these things against God and yet God still give you mercy. It blows his mind. And I'm going to say towards the end of this that that is a really unique combination that we ought to keep in mind as well, to have the same attitude as Paul did about the union of these two seemingly opposing phrases. I was so awful, and yet God was so good. And I think if you will apply that to your life, if I apply that to my life, that a number of things will improve, and I hope to be able to share those with you as we move along. Let's start again at verse 12, and tell me what Paul is thankful for in verse 12. Just in the very first verse. Strength. Pretty simple. Straightforward. He's thankful for strength. He's referring to this empowerment from God that gives him confidence to carry out his pastoral duties. For Paul to be a preaching, teaching pastor. For this is the kind of strength that has made him a man whom I love in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is described as, I mean, his pathos as a pastor just drips off the words of the page. And as when I was preaching this 5 years ago, George and Maxine Zaki joined the church. I would never forget it on that Sunday that I preached 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 because I talked about the pastor of Paul, that he was like a mother, a nurturing mother to the church, and he was also firm enough to be like a father to the people in the church. And from that, Maxine, when she came forward, she said, "That sold me." And if y'all know Maxine, that's a pretty big deal. And she said, "I just finally saw clear as a bell how genuine Paul is about being a minister, a pastor in the work of God." And it just won her over. And so I just love that passage. So this is what gives Paul strength. What gives Paul strength? God gives Paul strength. He empowers him, and he's so thankful for it. And Timothy, he's saying, "Timothy, I want you to crave this same strength." Now, it's important that he talks about this in the very first verse, chapter 12, because remember, the Ephesian people craved something far different. What kind of strength did they crave? Or what was the source of their strength? After all that background I gave you, 30 minutes worth, I mean, no, not the law. What is it that they craved? Where did they get their strength? No, where did they get their strength? You live in Ephesus, and you just passed the great temple of Artemis. Huh? All the other gods? What strength did they crave? Spiritism. They craved stuff that came from the black arts. They craved the supernatural stuff that was not of God. The same kind of stuff that people crave at Barnes & Noble. This fantasy, almost endowment with this wicked power that even the same kind of thing that comes, this euphoric high that comes from an addiction or whatever. That's the wrong kind of craving. It's the wrong kind of strength. And Paul's saying, "I thank God that He gave me this pure, unadulterated strength." Isn't it good to wake up and have a desire to come to church on Wednesday or on Sunday morning? That's the strength that Paul was thankful for. And he's saying to Timothy, "I want you to crave this because you're going to need it." It's a tough work, Timothy. You've got a tough crowd in front of you. You're going to have this strength from God. Now, this power or strength from God enabled Paul to be humble, not proud and overconfident. Do y'all hear what I'm saying? Do you know the difference? Can you sense what I'm saying about you need God's power to be humble, don't you? Somebody maybe explain that. Why would you need power to be humble? Yeah. There you go.
That's the growth of the spirit inside.
Our nature's pride.
Yeah, that's where I'm going. Because our nature's, Greg, is just the opposite, isn't it? Our nature is prideful. Pride. Huh? I got this. Yeah, no big deal. I got this. And so I'm saying that you need strength to be humble because that comes, as Greg brings out, Martin Luther called this alien righteousness. It comes from outside of you and you receive it. And it's not anything magical. This is what you do when you come to faith in Christ. You receive the gospel. And so Paul is saying, "Look, Timothy, you've got to do this. You've got to remember this is important for you. I want you to have this power." Now let me prove my point from verse 13. This is really good stuff right here. This is what I was talking about. this union a moment ago of these seemingly opposing virtues. In verse 13, he says, he was guilty before God on three counts. Do y'all see those three counts? Somebody just say it out loud. Number one. Number two. Number three. Yeah, violent man. Let me just knock those out right quick. A blasphemer means he denied Jesus by his words and his actions, and he encouraged others to do the same. A persecutor was somebody, this refers to someone who's hunting down an animal. What did Paul do as far as hunting down? Who did he hunt? Christians. Yeah, hunting them like animals. And the violent man, I looked this up in the Greek, the violent man part of him means it had the illustration of a foreman at a rock quarry. Kind of a bully kind of guy, you know, rough and hard on the edges. Paul's saying, that's who I used to be. That's why I love the original language. It just brings out those great pictures of who these people are. Yeah, God had every right. So he's got three counts against him. And so God had every right to put Paul away for life, put him under the county jail at Damascus. One commentator said, I love this, Paul of all people should never have expected anything but a smackdown from God. That's good. Look at your outline. Look at the quote from this 18th century theologian. How about this for humility? You ready? Look in the italics under point number one. It's amazing that I'm not at the bottom of hell. That's his quote. A theologian, a scholar, a Bible teacher. Is that a pretty good attitude? You better believe it. That's humility at its core. I think that's what's missing. Is that not missing today and from our people, from us? We're missing that reminder of who we were before Jesus. Paul, not Paul. This is not unusual for Paul at all to have fresh on his mind Acts chapter 9. Okay, somebody want to read it? I don't know the exact verses, but you're welcome to read it. Nathan, what are the verses? Do you remember? Acts chapter 9. Do you remember Paul's conversion? Do you remember the verses? That's okay. Somebody want to find it? Somebody read Paul's conversion. He never forgot this experience. Y'all want me to read it? Yeah, take off.
As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, for you are persecuting me, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.
That's good enough. But that experience for Paul is something he remembered all his life. Now, granted, I know that you would say, I can't remember the day, Pastor. I don't know. I just don't. I'm not even sure how old I was. But I know that over time my life has changed and God has kept me from all of those things. I know that. Well, that's good. The important thing, too, is to remember that moment, what you experienced. How emotional was that? What was the emotional experience of that? It changed everything. Y'all, some of the things that you may not understand about me because you were saved at such a young age is that I was saved radically at 36. I mean, it took a radical transformation, almost a Paul Acts chapter 9 moment where he just grabbed my attention and turned me around. And that was what was so shocking to my family was, what's happened to you? They didn't see it, some of them, as such a good thing. It's like, what happened to your personality? You used to be such a cut-up. And I'm like, that was dealing with the... That's how I dealt with life, was being a cut-up. It wasn't anything good. It was covering up a bunch of stuff that I just found light of and was really struggling with it. So it was remarkable. And so some of you may say, you know, I didn't have anything like that. Well, that's fine. But like my wife, you know, at 7 years old, on her knees praying with her dad on her bed, just saying evening prayers, and she said tell me about Jesus. And he told her, she prayed, and she was miraculously saved. It's just as miraculous, considering who we were before Jesus. And so maybe that will help you understand me a little bit better. Well, this is why I made my first point this. God does not give us what we deserve. Which brings us to verse 15. And what Paul calls a trustworthy saying. Now, verse 15. Why does he feel compelled to tell us that this is a trustworthy saying? And y'all get ready if you have those verses. I really want you to think about this. So I think I gave out four verses, including this one. What's such a big deal about saying, hey, Timothy, before I tell you this, this is a trustworthy saying? Okay, I'm not going to quit until you just talk.
You received it from God or from Jesus.
It's trustworthy. Anything, any other ideas? Why does he preface it with this? I want you to remember this. This is trustworthy. Put it on his heart. What was, I want you to think about compared to where he was. Do you think he heard things in Ephesus that were not very trustworthy? Y'all see what I'm saying? That's the kind of stuff I ask the Bible. Why does he keep saying this four times over and over? Why does he keep talking about a trustworthy saying? Because I think Richard's on to something. Don't forget this, Timothy. You've got all sorts of stuff people are saying to you. This I want you to remember. I want you to get this, and here they are. Here's the first one, verse 17. If you have 3:1, you're next. Verse 17, this is the trustworthy statement. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, 3:1. Okay, stop. 4:9.
This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance.
Yeah, keep going because this is critical. I love this one.
In fact, we labor and strive because we put our hope in the living God who is able to save us from the Savior of everyone, especially of those who believe.
See, these are statements that are what I call. And I would love for you to do this if you write in your Bible. Write confessional statement. Because there are four places here in this letter where Paul gives him this confessional statement. Y'all, that's like me standing up every Sunday and just reciting John 3:16. It's important that he gets this and understands it because he's surrounded by false teaching and false doctrine. Impure stuff, not trustworthy. But he's saying, Timothy, you can bank your life on this, and so can you. And so this would be like in the first church where they didn't have your nice little leather-bound Bible like you do. They had the scrolls, Old Testament scrolls, wisdom literature, Psalms, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. They probably had a lot of the Psalms. They had all of that. But this is something he wants him to understand. This came after the cross. You've got to get this, Timothy. You've got to put this in your mind. This would be like we've talked about in my Sunday school, the Jewish Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4-9. They recited it every day. This would have been something that when you walked in the church, the very first thing the pastor would say was, let's recite 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 together. You ready? And they didn't have a Bible. And so from their heart they said to the King who is immortal and invisible and on and on. They would have memorized that. 2 Timothy 2:11, David. See, that's a resurrection passage. And it's so easy to memorize. It would have been just something that if somebody would pass you on the street going to Dollar General in the first century, they would have said, hey, where do you go to synagogue? And they would have said, well, really, that's not important, but this is. And everything David just said about the resurrection. Okay? There's got to be a question or two about that. Comments about that. That's a mouthful. That's a load. But that's really important that we get. What's the importance of these trustworthy sayings? You just had to know these things as a believer. All right. Timothy, he's saying, my son in the flesh, in the faith, you have to remember this. Yeah, why would God leave those sayings in your Bible? You think God's trying to communicate something to you through the Holy Spirit? I think so. That's something we could recite before we went to bed every night, one of these trustworthy sayings. Okay, well, I got more. We can press on or we can stop right here because we've been gone pretty strong. I want to make sure you're still engaged. We got a whole nother. Let's save this for next week. Yeah, I'll fill in those blanks. I'm the worst, but I received mercy. That's what goes there. And then underneath this one we're about to get to in 18 and 20, if you're filling in this stuff on the outline, faith means a personal commitment to God. All right, so we've talked about this idea of God doesn't give us what we deserve. And I've got to pick up with that next week, this union of these two feelings that Paul has. I know I get hung up on this little stuff, but it seems to connect. Yeah. Yeah.
He thought he was serving God.
Correct.
He thought he was doing the right thing.
Yeah.
And that's why it's just he was a zealot for God. And he thought, who are these crazy cannibal Christians taking away from God?
So yeah.
It wasn't such a big leap that now he realizes, oh, Jesus Christ is God. Yeah. So
I anticipated it. I'm sorry. Yeah, he was trying to fulfill the law.
And then this is where he says it ignorantly and
yeah, this is where I expected, anticipated a question from y'all. If he's a blasphemer, why was he forgiven? Yeah. But nobody asked that.
He didn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
I think because of what she just said, he acted ignorantly in unbelief. For me, a blasphemer is someone who is in God's face, right?
Knowingly.
All right, so we'll do 18 through 20 when we come back. We'll talk about this union of opposing feelings that I think drove Paul's life and I think can help you in yours if you'll embrace that kind of attitude. Okay. Any questions or anything else? Yeah. Insolent?
Injurious.
Okay, injurious, yeah.
But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly to unbelief.
Yeah, you're a KJV gal, right?
Yeah.
So you come back next week and tell us what vain janglings is. Vain janglings. No, vain janglings. Yep.
We are glad that you didn't take that man's advice.
Which man?
The one who said you don't be a nosy
out.
What now?
Oh,
yeah. Yeah, what a jerk, right? What a jerk pastor, dude. Let me pray. Lord, for our time together, we're grateful. You've given us insight and helped us to understand your word. Keep us safe as we go home. Bring us back Sunday for Isaiah 25. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.